the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. I'm Alex. I'm a member here, and it's my privilege this morning to help close our autumn series of talks on the first half of Mark's Gospel called Who is This Man? When I was in secondary school, aged about 14, I took part in something called the mock trial. This is when a group of students go into a real court and reenact a court case. The students play different parts, do opening statements, cross-examine witnesses. It's competitive, and there's usually a real judge who oversees it and provides feedback and picks a winner. Now, I didn't go to the highest performing school, but our school's team went to the event at the courts in Plymouth, and surprisingly, we won. We beat all the grammar schools. So then we went to another mock trial against schools from across the southwest, and we ended up winning that one too. So we got invited to the national finals in London. This was in a famous court, and the Lord Chancellor was going to be there. So we went to London, a really big thing for the kids in my school. We also visited Covent Garden, and I remember being amazed when I saw Frank Skinner walk past. This was in the late 90s, a couple of years after Three Lions on a Shirt came out. So we went to the mock trial. It wasn't a judge overseeing it. It was a barrister. She was very senior, a QC, a Queen's Counsel. But we didn't win. I didn't get to see the Lord Chancellor, but I had an amazing time. Ate at the Hard Rock Cafe, stayed up all night in the hostel, met people from all over the country. Later that week, I'm at home and my parents are watching the TV. I see someone I recognise. I point and I say, I know that person. And in true Johnny Baker style, I'll tell you the rest of that story later. Since the start of September, we've been reading a chapter of Mark each week. And considering that question, who is this man? It's a question we see keep coming up in Mark 1 to 8 in these chapters that focus in on the identity of Jesus. But you may have noticed last week and in home groups, we didn't read all of Mark 8. We split the chapter over two talks. And today we're in verses 27 to 38, where we get the answer. We get the big reveal. We'll come back to the book of Mark in late spring, but today is the last talk in the series, and it includes Mark 8:29, which is said to be the hinge verse in Mark. It's the structural and theological center of Mark's gospel. It's a critical turning point in the narrative. Chapters 1 to 8 focus in on Jesus' actions, his miracles and authority. The crowds and the disciples keep asking, who is this man? Chapters 9 onwards switch the focus to why Jesus came and his mission to suffer and die on the cross. So this was a box set. This is the end of season one. There's a big reveal, but there's also an unexpected twist, which sets the stage for Mark season two, which comes out next year. What Carol read for us then is the season finale. Please keep that passage open in front of you if you can. Today, we're going to consider different possible answers to the question, who is this man? What people were saying back then and what some might still say today. There are four answers in this text to the question, and I want to challenge you today to decide what your answer is as well. Jesus said, but what about you? Who do you say I am? The reason we've been asking this question again and again each week is it's the most important question you will ever be asked. Your answer is more important than anything in this world. So please today, if you haven't already, at least engage with the question. Don't put it off. Give it some serious thought. Jesus asked his disciples directly, who do you say I am? He demanded their engagement with the question and to give a considered response. Imagine Jesus is asking you personally today, but what about you? Who do you say I am? It's that important. Jesus says in our passage, it's life or death. Who is this man? The first answer is given in verse 28. They replied, some say John the Baptist. That's probably not a common answer today, but that was what some were saying then. We read that King Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. So why did people think this? Well, we read about John at the start of the Gospels, and there are two parts to John's ministry. He called people to repentance and to right living for God. He was what we would call a moral reformer, calling people to straighten out their lives, get themselves right before God. But he wasn't just a moral reformer. John was also a forerunner for the Messiah. In John 1:31, John the Baptist says, "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." So he wasn't just a moral teacher, he was also a forerunner for someone much greater. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. In Mark 1:4, it says, "John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So he wasn't just telling people to get their lives right, he was showing them a picture of forgiveness. But it's just a picture. Without a sacrifice, John can't take away sins. That's why when Jesus comes, he says in John 1:29, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He points to Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. He says in Mark 1, verse 7, "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John's main mission is to point people to Christ. And the people who think Jesus is John resurrected have clearly missed John's main purpose. They think Jesus is just another moral reformer like John, teaching people how to live a good life. But they missed that primarily John is a forerunner pointing to the Christ. As I said, few people today might think Jesus was John the Baptist, but they might make the similar mistake of thinking Jesus is just a moral reformer, just a good teacher who points out things we're doing wrong, shows us how to live a good life. Following Jesus then would mean just copying his morals, his values, living a good life. Maybe some even think Jesus is just a forerunner for someone else. They think someone greater was coming after Jesus. I don't think you can read the accounts of Jesus' life and come to the conclusion that he's just a moral reformer, that he was just teaching people right and wrong. I'd argue Jesus' claim is much more than that, and that he is greater than John the Baptist, and that's even verified by John himself. Who is this man? Firstly, he's greater than John the Baptist. Next answer in the text is, it says, verse 28, "Others say Elijah." Apparently, that was another theory at the time for Jesus' true identity. He was Elijah. Where did this come from? Well, Elijah is an Old Testament prophet. So they're saying Jesus is that same Elijah from Scripture, from long ago, now returned. And this related to their beliefs about the future, about prophecies regarding the end times. Their belief was that Elijah was supposed to come back and he'd get everything ready for the coming Messiah and his kingdom. And they get this from Malachi in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Now, this is a bit confusing because it says in the New Testament that John the Baptist was in the spirit and power of Elijah. But it seems some thought Jesus was actually the great prophet Elijah returned himself. But again, as a forerunner for something else, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, they recognize there is an end times that is coming and there will be a judgment, but they don't recognize that the Messiah will come twice. The great and dreadful day of the Lord isn't now. There will be a second coming. They're just looking forward to the final kingdom of God and thought the Messiah would bring that about straight away. So didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. It's like they've considered Old Testament prophecy and they're looking forward at the prophetic landscape, so to speak, and they see the summit of a great mountain, which in their minds is the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom of God, and the fulfillment of all God's promises. What they don't realize is there are two peaks. What they think is the summit when the Messiah comes isn't actually the highest peak. What they can't see is after that peak, there's another valley before they ascend again to actually reach the true summit and the consummation of the kingdom. There's going to be a first coming and a second coming of the Messiah. But they don't appreciate that yet. Again, Jesus isn't just a forerunner to the one who will judge the world. He is the judge himself, but that will be at his second coming. So I make the case Jesus is greater than the prophesied forerunner, Elijah. Who is this man? He's greater than Elijah. The third answer to the question is verse 28. Still others say one of the prophets. Some thought Jesus was another messenger of God, like the prophets in the Old Testament. They thought Jesus was another one of God's wonderful messengers, but not particularly special. Simply another generic prophet. The issue with this answer is the Old Testament prophets all point to Jesus. He can't be one of them when they ultimately all point to him. The whole story of the Old Testament points towards the Messiah, to Jesus. So he can't just be another prophet that points forward to the Son of God, to King Jesus. We might find today we come into contact with people that believe Jesus was this wonderful person, but that he was merely a prophet, God's messenger, this spiritually in tune individual. Maybe he was, you know, a New Age guru or a great sage, one of many spiritual messengers or spirit guides. He has spiritual status. There's something supernatural about him, but he's just a prophet. This answer misses the fact that Jesus himself claims to be more than a mere man, more than simply a messenger of God. Jesus claims to be greater than any prophet and can do things no prophet can do. Jesus is God with us, and Jesus saves us through his death and resurrection. That's greater than any prophet. Who is this man? He's greater than John the Baptist, greater than Elijah, greater than one of the prophets. And at the center of Mark's gospel, it couldn't be clearer, the claim for who Jesus really is and what he came to do. I don't think you can read the accounts of Jesus and the words he spoke and conclude Jesus only came to be a prophet or Elijah or John the Baptist. Jesus claims to be the Messiah. And on reading his claims, C.S. Lewis concluded, the only possibilities are Jesus was a liar or a lunatic or the Lord. You can't read the accounts and just take Jesus as a good moral teacher or another prophet. Jesus is clear about his claimed identity. So he either is the Lord or he's a lunatic or worse, a liar, and we should ignore everything he says. These are your options if you take seriously the separate accounts of what Jesus said. Either his claims were true or they were false, and the implications are huge. You can't cop out and conclude Jesus was just a good person. He was just a nice guy. No mere nice guy claims, I'm God, I'm going to save you, worship me, I'm the only way to heaven. These are such bold claims. Either he's telling the truth and he is the Lord, or his claims are false and he's delusional or a liar. So there's one more answer in these verses to the question, who is this man? And it comes from verse 29. Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. The titles mean the same thing. Messiah is the Hebrew term prophesied in the Old Testament. Christ is the Greek translation. It literally means anointed one, but in the Old Testament, it was the term used to refer to a future leader and savior who would be descended from David and usher in the messianic age of peace. The one who would restore the Jewish people and fulfill all God's promises. Peter says, you are the Messiah, the highly anticipated Jewish Messiah who will restore the Jewish people. This is the big reveal. But then we get to the unexpected plot twist from verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." What has just happened? Peter's just confessed Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who will restore Israel. But Jesus says, keep it secret. Then he says he must suffer. He must be rejected by the Jewish leaders and killed. This doesn't fit with the expected Messiah's mission. So Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus comes back rebuking Peter, even calling him Satan. What has happened? Well, who is this man? He's greater than the Messiah they expected. The Jewish Messiah was highly expected, but largely misunderstood. The expectation was the Messiah would defeat the Romans, raise an army, and kill the Roman emperor. The expectation was for a physical Jewish kingdom like that under David. That's why Jesus says, keep it a secret. He needs time to fix the disciples' misconceptions about the Messiah. Jesus' mission was much bigger than just a physical kingdom, only for the Jews. Jesus isn't here to defeat the Roman emperor. He's come to defeat Satan. He hasn't come to free the Jews from Roman occupation. He's come to free sinners from death and hell. He's come to save souls forever. And this is how he's going to do it. Verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is the only way, through suffering, the Christ can save us. The Son of Man must be rejected by the Jewish leaders, and Jesus must be killed. There is no other way. This is really important. Jesus is going to keep telling the disciples again and again in the coming chapters, his mission is to die. His death won't be an accident. It's intentional. Jesus will be executed, and it's essential to his mission. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who dies to take away the sins of the world. This is central to Mark's gospel, and it's the central fact of human history. God sent his son, Jesus, to die for you. Mark 10:45, Jesus says he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' mission was to die to pay our ransom, to free us from bondage to sin and Satan and death. Jesus' mission isn't to spill the blood of Roman soldiers, it's to spill his own blood for all people, including Roman soldiers. Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Colossians 1:20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus must suffer. He must die. Mark 8:32, he spoke plainly about this to the disciples. This isn't another parable. This is real. Some people might think Jesus didn't need to die for our salvation. The cross was just an example of sacrificial love. I don't think that's fair. It's clear from this. Jesus must suffer. He must die for our sins. But not only that. After 3 days, he must rise for our justification. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later are both essential to his mission. And this is not at all what was expected for the Jewish Messiah. So verse 32, Peter rebukes Jesus. This isn't the Messiah's mission. Peter can't let this happen. So Jesus replies, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan doesn't want the ransom to be paid. Satan wants to keep us in bondage. He wants Jesus to go and seek fame instead. So Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, get out of my way, don't be in God's way, don't try and stop this. God sent his son for this very purpose." Do you remember the healing of the blind man in verses 22 to 25? Jesus touches him and says, "Can you see?" He's healed, but not fully. He says, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." So Jesus puts his hands on him. And it says his eyes were opened. His sight was restored. And he saw clearly. Did you wonder why Jesus didn't heal him fully first time? Well, commentators say the healing is also a picture of what's happening with Peter and the disciples. We also see the theme just before in verse 17, talking to the disciples, Jesus says, "Do you still not see?" Verse 18, "Do you have eyes but fail to see?" Peter's eyes have now been opened, like the blind man, to see that Jesus is the Messiah. But his vision is cloudy. He can't see clearly yet what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. The Messiah has come to die. But there's another shocking twist. Jesus says, "If you want to follow me, you need to die too." After he rebuked Peter, verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, imprisoned and executed during World War II for his stand against Hitler, he wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Do you want to follow Jesus? Do you want to be his disciple? There's a cost. We don't have time to unpack the rest of the chapter and what it means, but hopefully you remember this verse, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Following Jesus means being united to his death by faith. It means dying to self. It means when he died, we died. Our sinful flesh was put to death. Every time you face temptation, you can say, "No, my sinful life died with Christ." Following Jesus also means treasuring him more than human approval or a comfortable life, so that when our association with Jesus brings shame and suffering, our faith can endure any opposition. Whatever you lose for Christ in taking up your cross is nothing compared to what you gain for Christ. If you're willing to follow Jesus, to be his disciple, you will have life forever. Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Back at home with my parents, they're watching the news, and the Prime Minister is on the TV. I say, "That woman there, that's the barrister who oversaw the mock trial." They're like, "That's Tony Blair's wife." I'm like, no, her name was something Booth, QC. They're like, yeah, Booth is her professional name. That's Cherie Blair, the PM's wife. And as animated as a teenager can be, I was like, "No way! She's the Prime Minister's wife. She lives in 10 Downing Street. I get it. I know who she is. I didn't realise. I understand now who she is. I can see." Who is this man? Can you see? Do you get it? Have your eyes been opened? Is it clear? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. Amen.